Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qadam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum, everybody. Welcome, welcome. Hope you guys are doing well, inshallah. Mashallah, we have a lot of interested folks, alhamdulillah, here to come and learn the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's beautiful. It's wonderful, mashallah. If there's somebody new here, who amongst you, it's your first time here? Okay, mashallah. Awesome. Welcome, alhamdulillah. As we say, welcome home. Inshallah, if you guys want to make sure, for those of you who have been regulars, if you see somebody new or somebody who just started coming, we really want to make it a point that the entire community becomes a welcoming community. So if you've come for the first time, or if this is like your, you know, first time in a while, then inshallah, if anyone, you know, notices or recognizes somebody new, you know, they say the TSA, if you see something, say something. So this is kind of like a friendlier version of that. If you see someone, say something, right? So if you see somebody new, somebody they haven't recognized, somebody you don't know, just say salam to them, right? The Prophet ﷺ said, "Afshu salam baynakum," that you should say salam to each other. And then when he was talking about which one of two people is better, he said the best person is the one who, man yabda'u bis salam, the one who begins with salam. So if you see somebody, you haven't seen them in a while, you haven't seen them at all, just say salam, get to know each other, inshallah. We want to be really welcoming. It's one of our core values. But at a certain number of people, it's really hard to like go around and say salam to everybody. So I'm trying. But if you can say salam and welcome people on my behalf, especially if it's your first time here, then it'd be awesome, inshallah. We'd love to have a community that was welcoming, not just being welcomed, but everybody welcoming, alhamdulillah, here. We're going to continue, inshallah, our study of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If I could ask, just for the, if you look at the doorway, we'd like to have just some semblance of a walking path. So if you identify yourself as being in the path of the doorway, if the front side can take like 3 inches forward and the next line back take 3 inches back and just create like a tiny little walkway, that way if anybody needs to come through, or law samahallah, if there's any sort of like emergency, we have some way to get somewhere, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan. Also, just FYI, in the future, for future reference, if you do have a preference of where you'd like to sit based on brothers versus sisters, we generally, it's not formally announced, but generally this becomes a sister side, as you see, the sea of sisters. And then generally the brothers kind of kick it over there, and then this is kind of like the general seating. If you came with a friend or came with somebody and you'd like to sit together, then this is the area that we designate for that, inshallah. But it's not formal, but yani, if that's what you prefer, inshallah. Okay. So we left off last week talking about some of the stories of sacrifice, some of the stories of sacrifice that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions had to endure. These people, when it was time for them to make their hijrah, when they were finally given permission by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to escape and to leave Mecca and go to Medina. Why were they leaving Mecca and go to Medina? Because at this juncture in time, every conceivable point, every conceivable opportunity for them to build a home in Mecca, to live there or even nearby, they had been exhausted, right? They had been exhausted. And so some of the scholars, they point to this point and they say that, you know, it's very quick for us to try to like slash and burn a situation in our lives and move on to something new before we've exhausted every option, every opportunity. But if you look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he didn't just look at Mecca and say, oh, this isn't going to work. He actually tried. He actually gave it his effort. And once it was clear that nothing he was going to do was going to work, that is when he took that as an indication to move on. And Allah Ta'ala gave him, obviously, also a commandment to move on as well. So whatever situation you find yourself in life, many people are asking about how to pray Salat Istikhara, how to seek that, you know, guidance from Allah, how to know whether or not something is a brick wall or a speed bump or an open door, you know, obviously, figuratively. Generally, I always tell people, you'll know the difference between a brick wall and a speed bump, something that is absolutely stopping you versus something that is slowing you down, right? And kind of halting you temporarily. So if you feel like there's a brick wall, then this is exactly where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was at. Now, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was leaving, we mentioned last week, he didn't just send everybody in one large group. He sent them in small groups for their own protection, for their own safety, because Quraysh did not want to have a mass exodus of Muslims leaving from Mecca going to Medina. It would be something that was shameful. It would be something that would give them a bad rep in the peninsula. And also, they were also semi kind of scared that if everybody left, they would go and they would build an army of people that would be able to come back and fight them. And so they didn't want these people to leave and have a place to call home because they were afraid that, you know what, they're going to come back and take what's rightfully theirs. They're going to come back and conquer us once they've gained strength. We talked about some of the stories of sacrifice. We talked about Salama, who was separated from her husband and her child, literally ripped off of a camel when they were getting ready to immigrate by the two tribes that they claimed family. And we talked about Suhaib al-Rumi. There's also one other interesting story that I wanted to tell you all about before we got to the actual moments where the Prophet ﷺ himself was going to leave Mecca. And that was, there was a man by the name of Abdullah bin Jahsh. Abdullah bin Jahsh, radiallahu anhu, he also had a moment of sacrifice, similar to Suhaib al-Rumi. Abdullah bin Jahsh was basically asked, he and his family were asked to leave Mecca, but they had like a huge compound. They had like a massive like estate in Mecca. They were very wealthy, well-to-do people. So they had a very large, you know, living arrangement, situation. Imagine like a mansion basically in Mecca. And when they were leaving to Medina, obviously part of leaving means you can't just take your home with you. And even then, you can't take anything else with you because you got to pack light because you're running away. You're not moving. You're running away. And so they're looking at their home and they're asking, you know, themselves whether or not it's worth it to leave. And in that moment, they commit to the company of the Prophet ﷺ. They say, being in Medina, practicing our faith safely, it is much more valuable to us than even this massive family estate that we have, right? And the reason why I'm telling you this story is because it's clear that they were on kind of like a spiritual strong wind, like they had a spiritual high going, right? Everyone's getting ready to leave for Medina. It's kind of like the thing that everyone's talking about. All the Muslims are like, when are you going to leave? When are you going to leave? What's Medina going to be like? And so they're kind of riding the wave of faith, of Iman. Everyone's kind of feeling high on that, right? Not like intoxicated, but everyone's feeling like motivated by it. Subhanallah, we come much later towards the end of the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And when they, when the Muslims eventually get back to Mecca, and Mecca is opened for the believers, right? Mecca, the city of Mecca, is open for Muslims to come back into because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the community have gained, you know, self-sufficiency and strength in Arabia. Abdullah bin Jahsh goes and he actually passes by his old mansion, right? So it was stolen from him. He left, squatters occupied it. Abu Jahl and others took over, right? They stole it, and this news got to them. And when they became sad, when they heard in Medina, hey, your old house, it's been taken over by now these people who hate you and want to kill you, they became sad, and the Prophet ﷺ said, was this not a worthy trade for you to get your mansion in Jannah? Like, is it not worthy? And they were like, yeah, absolutely. Like, they were totally snapped back into it. But when Mecca was opened years later, over like about a decade later, and they came back and they saw their house, he went to the door and he almost like tried to open it as if it were what? His home. And he looked at the face of the Prophet ﷺ and he saw that the Prophet ﷺ's face was disappointed, right? He saw that his face. Why do you think the Prophet ﷺ had a disappointment in his face? Yeah, like you, 10 years ago, you made a promise. 10 years ago, you made a promise. What was that promise? 10 years ago, when you had the choice to stay in Mecca with protection in your family's compound, your mansion, you decided that that wasn't worth it. And then now, you've lived and you've felt, you know, spiritually strong because you gave it up for the sake of Allah and the sake of His religion. And now that you're coming back, you kind of are sort of strolling back into it as if you own it again and it's yours again. And when I read this narration, Abdullah bin Jahsh looked at the face of the Prophet ﷺ and he said, "It's not worth it," right? And he let go of the door handle and he's like, "No, I remember the promise that I made. This isn't mine anymore. I gave it up for Allah," because the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah does not like it when you give something up for Him and then you return back to it as if it was yours. As if it were yours. The reason why I wanted to share this story as a story of sacrifice is because sometimes in the moment, giving something up is easy. Or sometimes in a moment, doing something is easy, or giving it up for Allah is easy. Right? So I can, you know, there's a fundraiser going on. Who wants to give this much money? You're just kind of feeling it, right? You're just kind of vibing like real strong with your iman. You're just like, I'll give it. And you just kind of raise your hand, you commit. And then the pledge card comes to your table and like you're like shaking your hands, shaking as you're writing. And you start to wonder about like, should I do it? this was exactly a moment that the companions themselves faced. They themselves had these moments where they did something in the fervor of their passion, of their faith, and then when it was come to terms with reality, when it was like time to balance things out, they were like, man, what have I done? What have I done? And they had to remind themselves. So this quality of reminding yourself why you started something in the first place, it is not like a cliche. You know, sometimes people say, I don't know if I want to do this anymore. I started, you know, praying, and I don't know if I want to do this anymore. I don't know if I want to be part of the community, or I don't know if I really can do this. And you know, people always say, remember why you started. And you're like, God, this feels like an inspirational YouTube video now, right? But actually, subhanAllah, the Prophet used that same line of thought. He told him, like, remember what you did. Remember where you were when you decided. Remember where, not your body, remember where your heart was when you decided that you wanted to commit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And now, just because you decided you wanted to commit, does that mean that Allah is going to protect you from shaitan and shaitan's not going to have any influence? And no, in fact, when you commit to doing good, that's when Allah allows the test to start falling on you like rain. Like when you commit to doing good. Why? Because you've now become one of shaitan's targets. Shaitan is not going to jump on the people who are not committed to doing good because he's not as worried about them. They're not a priority for him. The priority is when you decide you want to come to Roots on a Monday night. Then shaitan's like, oh no. Right? Leaves completely all of his other work and he goes towards you. And he's like, don't you feel tired? Right? Don't you feel kind of exhausted? The weather's so bad. Don't you want to go home, watch that Messiah thing on Netflix everyone's talking about? Right? That's kind of a halaqah, right? It's sort of Muslim, I guess, right? And you're like, yeah, you know, it's like, and that's, shaitan's going to start attacking you. Why? Because my teachers, as they said, one of my teachers in New York, when I was walking with him, he said, when you decide to do something good, Allah doesn't make it easy for you necessarily. In fact, sometimes he allows you to hit speed bump after speed bump. Why? So that you know you're sincere. Because sometimes you're like, man, if something's too easy, am I even doing this for the right reason? Am I donating this money so I can get a tax break this year? Or am I donating it regardless whether or not I get that tax exemption receipt from the organization? Inshallah, you should. It's your right. But think of your intention and think of why you did something in the first place. And we have the story of Abdullah bin Jahsha to kind of reaffirm that within us. So all of these moments, they happened. And these people, they struggled. But ultimately, they understood that the time with the Prophet ﷺ and in his company, his pleasure and the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was much, much greater and worth everything that they gave up. Worth every single thing that they gave up. The Prophet ﷺ then is one of the last people. They say that the last three people in Mecca from the believers who were to emigrate were Ali bin Abi Talib, radiallahu an, Abu Bakr Siddiq, radiallahu an, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Those are the last three people there. And so there was a concern now that Quraysh is noticing that all of these people have left, even though it's happening kind of like sneaky over time at night. They're noticing that so-and-so family is gone. For example, that's how they noticed that the Jahsh family was gone. They went and they knocked on the door and it was empty. And they realized all these people have left and all the rumors of migration are true. So they knew that the Prophet ﷺ, because he was still there, they knew that he was there, he was left, they knew Abu Bakr Siddiq was left. And so they came together and they said that we have to come up with a plan, we have to plot something. So all of the notables of Quraysh who wanted the Prophet ﷺ's life to stop and his mission to stop, they gathered and they decided that they came to a place called Dar al-Nadwa, and they came and they wanted to decide how they're going to handle this issue. So some of them brought up some suggestions. One of them said, you know, we should just lock him up. We should chain him up in one of our properties. And we should show him to people that, you know what, we've got him locked up. He's chained up. He's not sane. He's a madman. He's causing problems. He's causing harm. And everybody, no one's going to save him. And eventually he'll just, you know, become malnourished and he'll starve and he'll die. Right? We should just let this happen to him. Then there was an old man in the doorway who looked very, like, elderly. And he was kind of draped in clothing. And he said, no, this isn't it. This isn't the one. And they said, why not? And no one knew really who this guy was. But he just kind of spoke with his authority. And he's like, this isn't the one. He said, why? I said, are you serious? You're going to lock him up in front of people? Have you not seen what he's able to do with people's hearts? Have you not seen that people walk by him, they see him, and they're curious about his message? You don't think that he's going to be able to convince people. You don't think that he's going to be able to convince people who are walking by to let him out? And they were like, oh, yeah, you're right. So then another person came up with a plan and said, well, why don't we lock him up in private and we'll even put security guards by him. We'll put one or two or three guys by him that can watch him and make sure he doesn't escape. And the old man by the door says the same thing. He says, you don't think he's going to be able to convince those three people? you don't think he's going to be able to convince them? And they're like, oh, yeah, you're right. So then Abu Jahl says, I have a plan that I haven't said yet. And this shows you, by the way, why didn't he say it yet? What do you think? Huh? He's hearing all these plans. You guys ever had like, hey, where should we go eat? And everyone's like, here, no, here, no. And in your head, you're like, I have something, but I'm not going to say it. I'm going to wait till someone else lands on it. Why? Why do you wait till someone else lands on the plan that you've had in your mind the whole time? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So it might be the one that like, you don't want to be responsible for it. Right? So everyone's like, here, no. You're like, Taco Bell. Everyone's like, right? But if somebody else said it, you're like, I'm not mad, right? Value menu, I'm not mad. So because you don't want to be the one responsible for that idea, right? You don't want to be the responsible. Maybe you're the person in your group of friends that you always share your ideas. Like you're always like, let's go here, right? Yeah, we have one person like, yes, that's actually the issue. You don't want to be the one that's like, everyone's like, man, we always go where she wants to eat. We always go where he wants to eat. So you're kind of like, you know what? This is the night where I'm going to and let somebody else land on it, right? And even if they say it, you're like, no, I don't think we should go there. They're like, really? You're like, okay, maybe. So subhanAllah, Abu Jahl says, I've had a plan in my mind, but I haven't said it. And this old man at the door, he says, what's your plan? Because he can like sense that it's really drastic. So even someone as evil as Abu Jahl, even someone as evil as him, as corrupt as his heart was, he doesn't want to say something, right? Everyone's heart has its limit. And he says, my idea is that we should, he goes, none of your ideas are working, so here's my idea. My idea is that we should have every notable tribe in this clan. Every notable tribe should have their strongest and most, like, basically strong individual take a sword or a knife, and they should all descend upon Muhammad, so I'll send him at night, under the guise of night, and they should ambush him, and everyone should have a share in stabbing him and killing him. And he said, because if you think about it, there's too many tribes for the Prophet ﷺ's tribe to fight. There's too many of them. If it was only one person, then they could fight one-on-one or one-on-two or one. But he said, if all of us do it, if there's like 15, 16, 17 of us, then how are they going to battle everybody? And the old man at the door who was standing at the door said, this is the one. This is the plan that we have to do. Later on, the Prophet ﷺ, when this story became known to him, he identified this person as Shaytan. That this person who was standing at the door was Shaytan, was the devil in the flesh. That he had taken the form of this person and he had come to influence these people's plans. You know what's interesting about this story that I think is profound before we move on? Is that sometimes we even have some shame even in our disobedience of Allah. You guys know what I mean by that? Like we all know that we make mistakes. Everyone here make mistakes? But we have some shame in it. You know what I mean? Like we're like, you know what? I made a mistake, but I'm not going to go that far. I don't want to go that. Everyone has their own personal limits. And that's good. That's good. We're going to make mistakes, but we should never lose the feeling of a little bit of concern, a little bit of regret and remorse over, I'm not going to go that far. I don't want to become that kind of person. And we talked about this last night at our 30 and up halaqah, basically the halaqah for people with back pain and knee pain like me, right? 30 and up halaqah. We talked about this last night that regret is not a bad thing. Remorse is not a bad thing. You know, if you get a bad grade on an exam or if you do poorly at work and you feel remorse, that is your motivation to get better next time. And it actually increases your quality of life. It betters your quality of life. So if used properly, if used in a way that is beneficial, remorse, regret, concern over making a mistake can actually better your life. But to mute the heart from ever feeling that is a problem. And Shaytan's goal, one of Shaytan's goals, and the goal of a person's desire, is to basically silence the siren of a person's heart. That when a person feels like their siren is going off, like, no, this is not right, this is not right. Shaytan's goal is he wants to like hit the snooze button on your alarm. He doesn't want you to feel that urgency. He doesn't want you to feel it. He doesn't want you to think back to yourself and say to yourself, like, man, what have I become? What am I doing? Who have I become? He wants you to feel comfortable in it. It's okay. Everyone does this once. It's no big deal, right? And then what will he do? Ibn Atta'illah says beautifully, he says, Shaytan will remind you of those that when you're about to do something wrong, he'll start to populate your brain with people in your mind that you think are worse than you. Why? At least I'm not them, right? But subhanAllah, number one, that's improper because it's judgment and you don't know. You have no idea what those people are going through, what those individuals are struggling with. Allah has a different grading scale for each person, right? Allah Ta'ala is judging everybody individually, not comparing you versus somebody else. So to think of somebody else's deficiencies or shortcomings as a validation for your own is problematic. Maybe Allah Ta'ala already forgave them, but he won't forgive you for them because you have different circumstances, right? So that's number one. Number two, Ibn Ata'illah says this is a path of destruction. If every time you wanted to do something that was against what was good for you, you looked at somebody who was maybe struggling with that same thing, he goes, where are you going to end up? You're going to end up having at the bottom of this barrel of people in your heart that you're thinking, you're going to be the one that has no redeemable qualities amongst them. So Shaytan's goal is to make that seem like not a big deal. It's not a big deal. If you think you're, just look at this person, just look at that person. You're good. You're better than them in this regard. If you do this one thing, khalas. Shaytan, that's a horrible satanic trait to have. Whenever, as opposed to the Prophet ﷺ taught us, whenever we think of doing something, we should think of people that we admire. We should think of people that we believe in, that we have actual respect and reverence for. And we should say, you know what? I want to become like that. And if I look at that person, do they ever do that? Do they ever do this? Have I ever seen them willingly make this mistake? Now, they might have their own sins that Allah has not revealed, sure. But have I ever seen them comfortably do this? No. And I respect that so much. And I want to become like them, right? So always remember your role models. Always remember people that give you that. Because Shaitan's goal is to remind you of the opposite. So they ended up taking on this plan. But Jibreel alayhi salam, obviously Allah Ta'ala sent Jibreel. Allah Ta'ala knew of their plan. Allah Ta'ala understood what they were saying. Because he's all-knowing, all-hearing, all-seeing. And he sent Jibreel to tell the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now here's where it gets super interesting. You guys ready? Jibreel tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Obviously, there is a potential, there's a lot of plans that you can come up with. Number one is just dip, right? Just chuck deuce right away and just leave, okay? And like, and this is actually a recurring theme that we have in this series, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have given a very miraculous sort of event to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that would have allowed him to just dip, you know? Burak, the Prophet ﷺ just came back from riding this magical animal to Jerusalem. What's to stop Allah from giving it again to the Prophet ﷺ just so he can go to Medina? There's nothing. I mean, he could have asked for it, it would have been there. But he didn't do this. He informs him, so what he does is he goes to Ali radiallahu anhu. Now they're related, right? Okay, Ali is his cousin. So obviously when you have family relationships, there's a bit of a resemblance, there's a bit of a, you know, sort of a resemblance of how you look and your features. So he tells Ali radiallahu anhu, he tells him, okay, look, here's what's going to happen. Allah has informed me through Jibreel of this plan that they're going to come and they're going to try to assassinate me tonight. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to lay in my bed, right? And not only that, I want you to use the exact same blanket, the shawl that I use when I sleep. I want you to use the exact same shawl. Can you imagine if the Prophet came to you and asked you to do that? He's like, listen. Could you imagine? Like, how would you respond? The Prophet ﷺ is like, look, we got this plan. And by the way, the Prophet ﷺ didn't tell Ali that it's going to be okay. Yeah, Siri is definitely picking up. The Prophet ﷺ did not tell. That happens once a halakha. The Prophet ﷺ, I don't know what word I said that triggers it. Okay. The Prophet ﷺ, unless you change the name of your Siri to Ali. The Prophet ﷺ did not tell Ali. If you read the narration, he didn't tell Ali radiallahu anhu that it's going to be okay. He didn't tell him. Right? He said, I'll read the narration to you right now. He went to this one's in English, yeah? If you ask, it's in English. This is actually a book, by the way, that was written by a woman and translated by only women. This Sirah is two volumes. It's a really amazing, mashallah, book. It has really, really good references for certain things. So I'm using it for this one. Okay, so he told Ali radiallahu anhu, he told him that, you know, stay in my house. And he says, I'm even going to give you sleep in my bed. Cover yourself with my blanket. It's the one that I got from Yemen. Okay, so it's a Yemeni shawl. He said, for indeed, no harm might come to you from them if you do this. So he did give him a little bit of a guarantee, but he only attributed to the fact that if you wore that, subhanAllah. In another narration, he told him, then trust in Allah, but he didn't tell him that, you know what, it's going to be okay. It'll be fine. So then the Prophet ﷺ informed Ali of his plan for departure with Abu Bakr Siddiq, and he told him that, wait here. And what I want you to do is once they realize it's not me, he said, I have all of their belongings. What does that mean? Well, what it means is, even though they didn't like the Prophet ﷺ, you know what they did? They used to trust him like a bank. They used to use him like a safekeeping box. Isn't that so strange? That they didn't want him. This shows you how they felt about him. This shows you that the hatred was so surface level. Because could you imagine hating somebody, wanting to kill them, but still using them to secure all of your precious belongings? It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. They used the Prophet ﷺ as this person, and he told them. And if it were me, I was like, man, if you declare war on me, all your stuff is mine. All right, you got to remember whose stuff is whose, right? If they were planning on assassinating the Prophet, I'd be like, you just assassinated all the agreements we had too. But he tells Ali radiallahu anhu, he says, after I leave, when they come, I want you to distribute. And he gave him like a ledger. He gave him like a notice. This is what belongs to who. This is what belongs to who. I want you to give it to them on behalf. I don't want to have anybody have anything on me when it comes to the Day of Judgment. I don't want to have anyone to say, you know what? This person owes me this, or this person owes me that. The Prophet owes me this. Can you imagine the level of integrity that he has? So all of them that night, they descended upon the Prophet's house. Ali is sleeping in his bed, right? He's resting in his bed. They come in, and they come into like the, because every house in that time had like a courtyard. So they come into the courtyard and they're waiting right outside the door. And the Prophet ﷺ is standing in his house as well. Ali is in bed, the Prophet ﷺ is standing, and the Prophet ﷺ just walks in front of them. And he looks, and Jibreel has informed him that they won't be able to see him. That God has فَأَغْشَيْنَاهُمْ فَهُمْ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ, as the Quran says. Allah has covered their eyes, فَأَغْشَيْنَاهُمْ فَهُمْ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ, so they won't be able to see. So the Prophet ﷺ, he walked by, and what he did was he took a little bit of sand, dirt from the floor, and he basically put it on each of their foreheads. He like kind of put some dust on each of their foreheads. And as he walked by each one, he did this as a sign of what? As a sign of like, look at what you've become. Look at what you've sunk to. You've literally become like dirt. Like you are trying to kill a person in the middle of the night. You're trying to come and assassinate somebody who has done nothing, as Abu Bakr Siddiq used to say, has done nothing except what? Asked people to return back to worshiping Allah alone. And look at what you've become. So this is almost like his way of sort of establishing for them, like, look at how low you've gone. Look at how low you've sunk. And then he walks right past them and he leaves. When he leaves, somebody else comes from the city area and they say, we just saw Muhammad leave. And they said, no, that's not possible. We've been surrounding. He only has one entrance to his house. We've just been here the whole night. They said, we just saw him. Go and look who's in there. And they rush in there and they see Ali radiallahu anhu. What do they say to him? They say to Ali, where's the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Where's Muhammad? And Ali, like a boss, says, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm just sleeping over, right? And subhanAllah, they take him and they actually beat him up. They jump him in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's house. And he took this, again, because he realized that this was a sacrifice to ensure that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going to be safe. So the Prophet ﷺ, this is actually the departure that he took, and the amount of trust. And there's so many small miracles that happen. The amount of trust that the Prophet ﷺ had to have in Allah and in the plan and in everything that was happening. Now, at this point, the Prophet ﷺ, he had told Abu Bakr Siddiq that they were going to migrate. And this begins their journey now to Medina, their journey to safety. And there's a couple things that happen on the way on their journey. Now, Medina is which way? From Mecca, it's what? North. It's north. Okay, so Mecca is south. Medina is north. Mecca is surrounded by mountains, and there's one mountain in particular called the mountain of Thawr, the mountain of Thawr, Ghar Thawr. And so that mountain is actually south of Mecca. It's the opposite direction than they want to go into. So the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr Siddiq, they actually hired a guide by the name of Abdullah bin Uraiqit. What's interesting about this kid is that even though his name is Abdullah, he's not Muslim. They actually put their lives in the hands of a person who's not from their community, not directly in their community. And they said, you know what, we'll trust him. They paid him and they said, you're one of the best, you're from the best, guides of this region. You know this region the most. We'll trust you. A huge lesson here, subhanAllah, is that in Islam, there is no notion of like the dichotomy in community between you can't talk to or be with or work with or even like be friends with people who are not from your faith. Anyone here grow up with that notion? You can only be friends with Muslims, right? And subhanAllah, I remember like, you know, the struggle sometimes where you would have friends, people in class, people in your life, and they were really upstanding, beautiful like people, beautiful character, beautiful everything. But for some reason, there was this really pervasive notion in the community of like, if this person is not Muslim, you can't associate with them in the least bit. Why? Because somebody said that in the Quran, Allah says, don't take them as your protectors. You're not going to class and meeting one of your classmates like, you're my protector now, right? You're not going to work and say, you're my protector, you're my... But that was a misunderstanding. And again, this is the importance of seeking knowledge, that you develop an understanding of what these things actually mean, right? Does it say that anywhere? No, and you have evidence in the seerah that in the moment of the Prophet's life when he needed to trust somebody, he put his life in the hands of somebody that definitely could have turned him over. Absolutely. The Quraysh had set a bounty on the Prophet ﷺ. They said that we would give 100 camels, 1,000 camels, XYZ. I know everyone here is like, that doesn't mean anything to me, right? Just imagine like hundreds of thousands of dollars if somebody just gives us a clue as to where the Prophet ﷺ is. So he could have done this, but he didn't. He was trustworthy. His character was upstanding and upright, right? And this is why you had the Prophet ﷺ exhibiting this kind of relationship building. So he took them south. And if you've been to Mecca before, you know it's a very rocky path. It's a very rocky area. In fact, some of the scholars of religion, they say that the personalities of the Meccans was like the terrain that they lived in. And the personality of the Medinans was like the terrain that they lived in. Because Medina was a soft, fertile land with nice soil. And Mecca was a very harsh, rocky land that you couldn't dig up. So the Meccans were pretty tough people. So the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr Siddiq, they were following this guide. And they were going to this mountain of Thawd. It's a very tall climb. And Abu Bakr Siddiq actually said that when I looked down at the feet of the Prophet ﷺ, I saw that his shoes, the soles that he was wearing, the sandals, they had completely worn through. It was so rocky that it cut into the soles and that his feet were starting to bleed profusely. And Abu Bakr is like, I noticed this and it killed me. It broke my heart to see the Prophet ﷺ in such pain. And they climbed to the top of this mountain and they saw this small cave, very shallow cave. And they went and they sat in this cave. And they were being chased now by this point. The Quraysh had understood that they had escaped. They had sent bounty hunters. They put a prize on their head. Whoever catches them, we will reward them really well. So Abu Bakr Siddiq and the Prophet ﷺ get to the top of this cave. And here is the point that I wanted to kind of wrap up with in this story. That's very beautiful. The Prophet ﷺ, they identify this cave. And Abu Bakr Siddiq, he stops him. He says, wait. He says, Ya Rasulullah, this cave is really, really shallow. Are you sure this is where you want to spend the night? Are you sure this is where you want to take rest for the day? He said, yes, this is the one. Abu Bakr Siddiq goes, hold, before you go in there, hold on, let me go in there and make sure everything's okay. So he goes and he takes every like nook and cranny and all these little holes and he cleans them out to make sure that there's no like snakes or scorpions or animals that live in there, right? And he goes and then he even takes from his own garment and he starts to rip off pieces of cloth and any hole that's too deep for him to see if there's like a creature in there, he just stuffs it. Right, he's trying to like suffocate the animal out. So like just stuffs it and he's like, okay, right? He just makes sure that nothing can come out and attack the Prophet ﷺ. And then finally, once he does this, he comes out of the cave and he calls the Prophet ﷺ. He says, Ya Rasulullah, it's good to go. It's good to go. They go and they sit and the Prophet ﷺ becomes tired. He becomes exhausted. It was a long journey. And so Abu Bakr Siddiq, he kind of motions to his leg. He's like, Ya Rasulullah, I'm not tired. You can use my leg as your pillow. I'll just sit here and you can use my leg as your pillow. So he lays his leg out and the Prophet ﷺ puts his head on his leg and he falls asleep. A little bit later, the Prophet ﷺ wakes up to like some dripping, like some moisture dripping on his face. And he looks up and he sees the face of Abu Bakr Siddiq and he sees him crying. And he says, what's wrong? And Abu Bakr Siddiq says, Ya Rasulullah, while you were sleeping, a snake actually came and sunk its fangs into my leg. And the Prophet said, why didn't you wake me up? And he goes, Ya Rasulullah, I didn't want to disturb your rest. I didn't want to wake you up. You looked so exhausted. I didn't want to wake you up. And the Prophet, he looked and he says, show me where the wound is. Show me where the puncture is. So he showed him where the puncture was. The Prophet blew on it. And then he took from his finger a little bit from his tongue. And then he placed it on the wound. And Abu Bakr said the pain disappeared instantly. It was one of the miracles of the Prophet. Why do we talk about this story? There's many reasons, obviously, the miraculous nature of the Prophet, his ability, but the dedication of Abu Bakr Siddiq. This is why the Prophet, he looked at Abu Bakr at that moment, he said to him, you will be with me in paradise like this. You and I are going to be neighbors in Jannah. Abu Bakr Siddiq was defined by his loyalty to the Prophet. Think about who he was. He was one of the first people to accept his message. When everybody doubted him, he was the one that said, no, you're telling the truth. And now he's given up his comfort, he's given up his life, and he's even torn apart his garments so that the Prophet ﷺ could have some semblance of comfort when they're trying to run away to save their lives. The faith of Abu Bakr Siddiq is something that all of us yearn for. I wish I had that faith. I wish I had the faith that I would sit when the Prophet ﷺ was telling a story that was miraculous, that I could sit there and say, Saddaqt ya Rasulullah. While everyone's laughing at him, I say, no, you're telling the truth. I wish I had the faith of Abu Bakr Siddiq that when he comes and says, oh, Abu Bakr, I received a message from an angel, not for a single moment did I doubt him. And I wish I had the faith of Abu Bakr Siddiq that when the Prophet's head was on my lap and I was bit by a snake, A venomous snake, a venomous creature, that I stayed perfectly still. No movements woke him up, only the tears shedding from my eyes, which means that he was weeping. That faith is not just given. That faith is built. That faith is constructed. Abu Bakr Siddiq wasn't given that strength of faith. That was a faith that was built from his what? From his dedication to the Prophet ﷺ. He never took him for granted. He never took the Prophet ﷺ for granted. I want his faith, but I take the Prophet ﷺ for granted. I want to be like Abu Bakr, but I don't protect the Prophet in my life like he protected him in his life. I don't have certainty in him in my life like he has certainty in him. It's almost like, I want to be a millionaire. And you look at someone who's a millionaire, you're like, I want that. And the millionaire says back to you, what? There's a lot of things you're not doing if you want to get here. I want to be in good shape. And the person who's in good shape, mashallah, says to me, stop eating cheesecake, right? Or like, you have a lot of things you have to get on. I want to get good grades. I want to be successful at work. But the person who's achieved that status, they tell me what? You have a lot to do. You have a lot. And you can do it. It's not outside of your reach. But you have to commit to doing it. Faith is not stumbled upon. Faith is not serendipitous. You don't just walk into it and say, oh, you know what? I'm a really strong believer now. Faith is built. It's constructed by those moments. Abu Bakr Siddiq, at every moment where there was a fork in the road, at every moment, he chose the right path. Every single moment. The Prophet ﷺ has a new message, I believe. The Prophet ﷺ came back with a miracle, he was truthful. The Prophet ﷺ needed me to protect him, I'm with him. This is how he was. The next day, when the Prophet ﷺ was in the cave and when they were gathering their things, they heard the footsteps of those people who were hunting them. They heard the footsteps of those people who were what? Hunting them. And so they come up and they start sweeping through every cave. They're basically checking every corner of this mountain. And they come up upon the cave of where the Prophet ﷺ is hiding with Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr leans over to the Prophet ﷺ and he says to him, Ya Rasulullah, I trust you. But this cave is so shallow that if they look down at their own feet, they will see us. We're done. We're doomed. The Prophet ﷺ looks at him and he smiles. And he says to him, مَا ظَنُّكَ يَا أَبَا بَكْرِ اثنين ثَالِثُهُمَا اللَّهِ. What do you think about two people that the third with them is Allah? Do you think that that third would ever let them get caught? Do you think that they would ever be in trouble? You could be in your life in a moment where you think you are alone until you remember that Allah is with you and then you realize you're not alone and a smile comes across your face. When Abu Bakr heard that, he was like, oh yeah, we're good. He's like, I forgot, right? I forgot that the one who's going to protect us is with us at all times. لا تحزن, as the Quran says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَنَا. Don't grieve. Allah is with us. Tonight's session, I wanted to focus on Abu Bakr Siddiq and his learning moments and his personality and who he was. That the faith he had was very, very intentional. It was built by him. But even in those moments where he was tested, the minute that the Prophet ﷺ reminded him of what his faith was, he took it and he accepted it. And those people, they came across the cave and they saw what? They saw, one narration says they saw a spider's nest or a spider's web. Wow, nest. That's scary, actually, spider's nest. They saw a spider web. They saw the nest of a dove. They saw a couple things. And they said to each other, there's no way that they could be in this cave because if they were, they would have had to break down all these things. There's no way that they could have been there. This is a miracle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you're looking for those miracles from Allah in your life, realize that they are there the moment that you commit to that. The moment that you commit. Abu Bakr Siddiq had to commit to the fact that Allah was with them. And when he was committed, Allah ta'ala gave them those miracles. Many of us are looking for those miracles, but we're not ready to commit to Allah. And that's what's holding us back. That's what's holding us back from witnessing some of these miracles that are happening. We ask Allah Ta'ala to grant us that faith. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to grant us the faith of Abu Bakr Siddiq. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to make us people who have such conviction in this faith that when all odds are stacked up against us, we never lose hope in Allah. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to give us that unshakable trust, that conviction. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to grant us the love that Abu Bakr had for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That no matter how much discomfort we feel, we always want to make sure that the Prophet's status in our life is never removed. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Jazakumullahu khairan.